Our Father in heaven, we greet you again this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, acknowledging your great power, your sovereign will, your infinite wisdom and holiness, the justice that is part of the exercise of your perfect righteousness, the goodness and the truth that abide in you, that emanate from you. You are the very definition of those attributes. And we acknowledge and thank you, Lord, that all sense of right and wrong, all sense of morality, all sense of goodness comes from your very self. We acknowledge, Lord, you are sovereign above us, and that our duty as mere creatures is to submit unto you, to bow down before you, to acknowledge you above all things, to make sure that the diligence of our hands is filled with things that acknowledge and build up the kingdom that you have called for. We thank you, Father, for the communion that you have with each other, that Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son, that the Spirit is infinitely sent forth from the Father and the Son, that the blessings of life come not because of our wealth or riches or because of the assets of the earth, but because of our relationship to you. You have communion with yourself. You have communion with us. We have communion, therefore, with one another. And we thank you, Father, for the relational connections that are there, which illustrate the fullness of who you are, that we might embrace it and see it in our own world. We pray, Lord, that as we wade into the ocean of your depth and grapple with what it means to contemplate the one true eternal God, that you would reveal yourself to us, even though finitely, even though minutely, nonetheless truthfully. And we give you thanks. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning again. We're working through the doctrinal section of the fourth century. I told you last time we were together that when I took ancient church, which covered this period, it was, you know, virtually a survey of doctrinal issues, and it was dry as it could be, and very hard to get a hold of. And that's kind of one reason why I painted the historical picture in the background and the wrestlings that are going on before we even get to the doctrinal things, because there is so much built up to understanding where these doctrinal developments come from that it makes it just all that much more important. The doctrines of the faith were indeed hammered out and quite well defined by the fourth century, maybe unto the sixth. We'll talk about that as well. In all of these departments, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God, the Trinity, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, all of these were dealt with in one way or another during this period of time. And it's the results of those wrestlings, those disputes, in some cases dealing with those heretics, sincere men of God devoted to the faith, but allowing themselves to go off in one particular area or tangent that could not be grappled or reconciled with Scripture until you had a man-made creed generated by councils which define for us very clearly what the doctrines of these things are. And so we start the whole thing, of course, with the Apostles' Creed back in the first century, and we realize that that ancient confessional baptismal creed was virtually precise and accurate in its brevity, and yet it did not keep the church from having to battle with various other concerns. And so by the fourth through the sixth century, you get these things hammered down And we have language now, we have definitions, we have descriptions, we have categories that only in a finite way give us words to use when we refer to God in the Scriptures as He is revealed to us. And we've used that language ever since this period of time. So that's another reason why this period, this fourth century, is so foundational to us. Now today we'll wrestle with the concept of the Trinity. You remember the Trinity, the word Trinity, is not even in the Bible. It's a word that was coined by Tertullian in the second century to describe what he saw as plainly and yet mysteriously revealed to us in Scripture. Jehovah's Witnesses are all too ready to surprise and shock Christians into saying, you know, Trinity's not in the Bible. And they're right, and you should be aware of that and acknowledge that. But it is so plain and so clearly revealed in Scripture that even though the word is not used, that is clearly what's being taught, to the point where Tertullian was able to say the triunity of God remains a mystery. It's okay for us to have mystery because we are finite. We are fallen creatures. We cannot embrace God in His infinite nature. There's no way we can get to know Him thoroughly because He is God and we are not. But what He does reveal to us, we can know with assuredness, and we can know in truth. And so that's a very important aspect. One of the things that's I've noticed is going through modern Christian music is a gravitation towards agnosticism. The idea that we're going to worship this God who is so infinite, eternal, and unchangeable that He's beyond our comprehension, and therefore we cannot know Him because He's so wholly other. The church has been there before. It doesn't help. Going in a direction that makes God absolutely mysterious defies the biblical revelation. And we need to come back to what the Bible says about God, because God has made Himself known. He is not mysterious and unknown. He is mysterious and known. And that is a very important point to make. When it comes to the concept of the triunity of God, there are many things that we want to try to get a hold of right away. The doctrine of God in seminary was always, you know, one of the deepest and most incomprehensible of classes that I ever took, and it doesn't get any better. But the doctrine of God, of course, is surrounded around the Trinity in the very essence of God. That's one of the first questions that come up is the Trinity, is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is that just the way He is revealed to us, or is that the way He is in and of Himself? So, you know, you get to draw an analogy. For instance, my sons, when they were growing up, when they were, you know, in their minority, when they were infants and then toddlers and then elementary school kids and then teenagers, did they really know their Father, or did they really know me as I only wanted to project myself to them? And that is a kind of a question that the early Christians were grappling with. Is this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit business, is that just the way that God is revealing Himself to us for His purposes of salvation? Or is that what He is really like? Is it really the sense in which He is one, but He shows Himself in three persons? And that question is going to be a contortion through the whole period. When it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, of course, there's issues of subordination. There's the question of, you know, is one superior to the other? Is the Father superior to the Son? Is the Son superior to the Holy Spirit? What's the relationship to those? And you can think of Scripture texts that, you know, that suggests that. You know, Jesus says, I can only do the Father's will. None knows but the Father when the day will come. You know, things like that which seem to suggest in some ways that the Father is superior to the Son. And is that indeed what they call an ontological construction? Is the Father truly superior to the Son, or is that revelation, or is that anything else? So the issue of subordination will come up, the issue versus the issue of equality, which is on the opposite side. Are they three in one, or are they different? And how is that difference manifested? Then there's the contrast between unity and diversity. Do we have one God, or do we have three? One of the ancient skeptics of Christianity in the second century, I think, had some very famous artwork on a catacomb wall where you had a picture of Jesus with three faces. And is that what you're talking about? You know, do we have a three-headed monster as God? Is he all one, or are there actually three different and separate entities? Do we have a pluralistic concept of God? You know, we claim to be the inheritors of the Judaic promise and covenant, and the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But now Christians seem to say there are three. So are you talking about three separate ones, or is it one? And if it's one, is he revealing himself in three? Or, you know, so those are the kinds of questions come up. You had tritheism versus a modalism, and I've just mentioned this already. In other words, is he three in essence? If you were to know God as God, is he three in one, or is he really one that just shows himself to be three? So all those questions are wrestling. The theologians are wrestling with all of those, and they're not easy to identify just simply dealing with the way that they're revealed in Scripture. The Scripture teaches a God, of our God, in a very matter-of-fact manner. Even the Gospels do not speak of God in a didactic sense. In other words, Matthew doesn't sit down and say, God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What he says is, Jesus came up out of, submits to his baptism from John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, I should be baptized by you. He says, no, because he knows there's no sin in Jesus. And he says, no, that it be fulfilled to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is baptized. The Spirit of God comes down from heaven upon him like a dove. And the voice from heaven says, this is my Son. And that's the way that Scripture reveals the Trinity to us. Jesus in the Great Commission says, go into all the world and baptize people in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so what is that? You know, except until we get to Paul, there's no didactic teaching that comes from the mouth of Jesus. And so we are drawing our conclusions based on what the Scriptures reveal. And that's a proper thing for us to do, especially when we come to facing the challenges of those who turn out to be heretics, who say, no, I believe we worship three gods, three separate gods, or I believe that Jesus was God, dropped God, became man, or vice versa, was God, was man, became God. And so we have to deal with those. We have to wrestle with those. And yet it's not easy. Athanasius said, man can perceive only the hem of the garment of the triune God. You know, we can only grasp at the very, very edge, the very outward concept of who God truly is. And we know we're wrestling with very small minutiae of detail. And God is so infinitely large, you know, to comprehend. But we deal with revelation. We deal with what God has revealed to us. And we don't come up with our own concoctions and our own inventions. And that's a very important discipline that the fourth century fathers learned and embraced. They said, we don't go outside the Word of God. And so that was a very important hermeneutic for them to plant the flag in. Augustine, wrestling with the issues of the Trinity. Now Augustine, as I'll tell you in a little bit, Augustine contributed greatly to our understanding of the Trinity. And so one of the gifts of the church in the fourth century has been the theologian Augustine. And he said, if we be asked to define the Trinity, but even Augustine, if we be asked to define the Trinity, what is the Trinity? He has to admit, we have to start by saying what it's not rather than what it is. We kind of eliminate things and we say, that's not this, it's not that, because we're dealing with something that, while it is wholly other, it is still some kind of description that we can relate to. We are made in His image, and so we are made to identify with, we're made to appreciate this God, we're made to commune with this God, and so that's a very important aspect to remember. There are various analogies that were taught in the fourth century trying to grapple what God in his triunity was like, and they would draw analogies from creation to try to get a hold of these things, but they all fell short because they simply were created. You're describing something in God that is not creation. And so everything in creation is going to fall far short of actually identifying God in this way. For instance, one analogy drawn from creation was the idea that the Trinity is like sunlight. You have the sun itself, which generates light. You have the ray, which is carried from the sun to the earth. And then you have the light, which strikes the object and which enters the eyeball. Now, that's much more scientific than they understood. But nonetheless, there's the three entities of light was a way they tried to describe this. Now, let's just toy with this one for a minute. How you can sense the analogy, you can appreciate the triunity of that. Where does this fall short in your thinking of describing the Trinity? The ray and the light emanate from the sun. And why is that a problem? So there's a source, the Father, that the Son is the source of the light, and that the Son, you could say, creates the light. So there's the subordination issue. Once the ray leaves the sun, what do we have? What use do we have for the sun? Once the ray strikes the object, what do you have? That's what we call modalism. You know, all of a sudden now each one serves a purpose, but does not have an independent existence of itself. Here's another one. You have a fountain. If you've ever been backpacking, you know that backpackers depend on streams emanating from the ground, and so there's the source of water coming up out of the ground, and then you have the stream, which is the water being pushed down the mountain, and then the flow, which would be the energy of the mountain, you know, enough to move little bugs and leaves, and if it gets to really, you know, there's an energy to that. And you could, you know, so there's various ways in which the analogy from creation is drawn. Here's another one that they used: the root, the stem, and the fruit. Analogy: the rainbow was a popular one. The idea that one light, one white light, actually is made up of several different colors. The ones they grappled with the most had to do with man himself. Man is made in the image of God. He is made to commune with God, so in a way that all of the rest of creation is not, so we should focus on drawing our analogies and our connections from man. So maybe man is the closest understanding of the triunity. And here is where the trichotomy of man became introduced, the idea that man is made in the image of God. He's meant to relate to God, associate with God. Trinity. God is a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So maybe man is a Trinity in his essence. That's how the logic went here. Maybe man is a Trinity in his essence. And if that's the case, then it would be body, soul, spirit. Body, of course, the earthly. Soul is that which will never die. But the spirit would be perhaps his animation, his energy, again, conscience, if you will. And so the effort was to try to, first of all, make man a three parts and then connect those parts to God in terms of a relationship. And so one effort was to say, okay, well, man has a soul, then maybe his mind and his spirit. That's one analogy. Another is maybe his memory. This is one that Augustine grappled with. If you read Confessions, and you pushed yourself outside of my narrow assignment, you probably noticed that Augustine wrestles with that whole concept of memory, and you know he tries to understand what that is in terms of God's relationship to him. Memory, intelligence, will—all these are all ways in which they try to experiment with it and draw this analogy saying this is what God is like, and they all fall short. I mean, we've talked about a few things, but each one of them was unsatisfactory because even man, even made in the image of God, falls short of describing God and this trichotomy of man, body, soul, and spirit, also falls short. Now, the interesting thing about that is that that continues to be, even in some people's minds, what man is made of today. There's just something likable about, okay, man is made in three parts, just like God's made in three parts. And so even today, you hear people talking about man being body, soul, and spirit. But the scriptures don't really go in that direction. It's man is body and soul, and that analogy falls short. So when it comes to grasping the real essence of God, the theologians of the fourth century, you know, we're going to sum up the doctrine and the teaching of that by giving these principles that came as a result of the wrestlings of the various heretics, the various objections, the various contests that came up. But I'm just going to give it to you in a list like this. First of all, there is only one divine essence and substance to God. That was one of the foundational points that they came to. And this answered the question, does God really exist in and of himself in three persons, or is he really one but just displays himself in three persons for the sake of man's salvation? Does he reveal himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in order to have Jesus go to the cross and die for our sins and rise from the dead and send the Holy Spirit to be with us? Is that really just an outward presentation of God, or is it really who he really is? And the principle that was arrived at in this century was that yes, indeed, he is one, but he is also three. There is, as he reveals himself to us in redemption history, he is in fact. And that was a big determination to make. In this one essence, there are three persons. Now, the distinction here is that in embracing the triune God as his essence, as who he really is, you're connecting yourself, of course, with Judaism. You're saying, yes, the revelation of God in Deuteronomy 6 was true. God is one, and he does not have the plurality of the idols of the other nations. But he is also revealed in three persons. And that translation, person, of course, comes from the Greek, which is a little different, but nonetheless is trying to say there are three actual characters within the one God. It's not just manifestations. It's not just projection. It's not just modes. Modalism drew an analogy from Scripture that's very well known today, the ice, water, gas analogy. That God presents himself in some cases as water, in other cases as ice, in other cases as vapor, but it's all the same. And no, that modalism was incorrect. God is three in of himself, but to call him persons or personalities is a way of grappling with that revelation and that distinction. Each person then also has his own property. There is no confusion of the three intercommuning with each other. The Father is the origin of the redemption promise and covenant. The will of the Father is displayed in the role of Jesus' teaching. It is Jesus who comes to be born and to go to the cross for us, and it is the Holy Spirit that dwells among us today and continues to do his work in bringing Christians to himself. And these are not confused. They're not to be confused with each other, but they all participate together. I'll give you an example. Creation, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God said, and we read into that, the Father said, let there be light, let there be animals, et cetera, et cetera. But then we read in John 1, which is obvious parallel, in the beginning, he was there with God. Nothing was made that was not made except through him. And so now it's talking about the Son. So it's not just God the Father handles some things, and the Son handles some things, and the Holy Spirit handles some things. They're all three involved in all of aspects of creation, redemption, and accomplished victory. So they're all actively involved, but they do different things. The divine persons have complete intercommunication and fellowship. This, you know, think about the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus goes and he prays to the Father. He's communing with God the Father in that prayer. Think of the Transfiguration, where the humanity of Jesus is peeled back and he communes with Moses and Elijah, but he does so as God. All of the different ways in which that relationship is that communication is there. It's the communion with God that is offered to believers. He says, I go back to my Father and your Father now. So there is a communion that we are allowed into, even as finite creatures, which God himself invites us into. There is the immanent trinity of constitution existing from eternity, economic trinity of manifestation. Now, these are big words, but this all basically just says what I've already told you, that God is three in one in essence, and he's also three in one in revelation and how he appears to us. There is no God that we will find out after we go to heaven and find out what he's really like. What we know now is truly how he reveals himself to us to be. But that brings us back to the subordination of roles as revealed in Scripture. What about those passages where Jesus says, I cannot do but the Father's will, giving you the second and third chair in my kingdom is not for me to grant, only the Father knows. What about those? What about those passages which makes it sound like Jesus is inferior to the Father? Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses like to take, point to those and say, see, out of Jesus' own mouth, he is revealing to us the fact that he is inferior to the Father in one way, shape, or form. They all have their different roles to play, but the role they play is part of that redemption covenant that is made among the persons of the Trinity before creation began, that God would redeem his church. It's God's church, and he would redeem his church through the work of Christ even before the God the Father said, let there be light. And so the purpose and fulfillment of redemption is built into the whole of creation. When God creates in Genesis 1, he is creating for the purpose of bringing about the redemption accomplished and applied to his people. And when Jesus is born, he is born with, as you hear every Christmas, born for the purpose of saving his people. It doesn't just become something he wakes up to or grows into, or, like we grow into careers, when we're growing up, little Johnny and Betsy don't know what they're going to do when they grow up, but eventually they find something and they get a career or home life and whatever, and that's what they become. But no, Jesus from the very beginning knew what his destiny was. And his purpose all the way through was to obey the law of God, which, was to be, in other words, sinless in and of himself, and to carry out the commission of redeeming his people that they had agreed to before the foundation of the world, and then to leave redemption applied to the Spirit of God, which is not his role to play. So the mystery that he submits to and the mystery that he denies, no one knows except the Father, are things he denies us, not things he denies himself. But he denies those things to us because it's not our role, our part to play, to have that information then. So his subordination is unto submission. He is giving in to the will of the triune God to bring about the work of redemption. Are you following all that? Have I lost you? Okay. Now, just to bring this in here, Augustine, we're going to talk about Augustine more in depth as the class winds down. We're already into May, and so that means we're heading to the end here. I won't be talking about Augustine in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity, but he contributed greatly to the church's understanding of these things. in his writings, and what he added by way of contribution, just to be brief about it, was to eliminate any sense of any remnant left of this essential subordination. Now, what I mean by essential is that of himself, his essence, as Sproul would say, his essence, the very essence of God, you know, because when he does that, he's actually mocking his teacher, Gerstner. Gerstner was always talking with a gravel in his throat. And so when you see Sproul go, the very essence, you know, he's mocking his mentor. Augustine eliminated any sense that there was any essential subordination among the triune God, that there is no inequality. Now, this is the thing that they grapple with in varying ways. Arius, we talked about Arius last time, right? Remember Arius? Arius said there was a time when he was not. And so Jesus was some kind of demigod, kind of hanging there in the middle. And Augustine said, no, that cannot be tolerated. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and there is no sense of creation in there. More clearly emphasized their consubstantiality. Now, you recognize that word from Lutheranism, consubstantiation, but this is the more basic meaning of the term, consubstantiality, meaning that Jesus and the Father, Jesus, and the Spirit are everywhere in all things, and he emphasizes that the roles are distinct. The Father is infinite, the Son is at the right hand of the Father, and the Spirit is the dwelling of God in our hearts. I was listening to a Sunday school teacher last week in Pittsburgh, and he thought he was driving home a good point of conscience, because they were talking about the Ten Commandments, and he was saying how, you know, we have to be careful about what comes out of our mouths. He was talking about the third commandment, because he said Jesus is right here. And I understood what he meant, but he was wrong. Jesus is not right here. The Spirit is right here. The Spirit of God dwells among us. Jesus is in the throne of heaven. But in his effort to, you know, prick our consciences by saying God's listening, you know, he made an Augustinian faux pas. He also taught that the Holy Spirit processes from both the Father and the Son. Now, that will be a big, hairy debate in the centuries to come. And it comes from this question: is the Holy Spirit under God the Father, or God the Son, or both, or neither? And all of these different things seem so elementary to us, but they are manifest issues in the fourth century. And they're manifest because the direction you take in any of these areas, you say, well, I kind of like this idea, or I kind of view that. Ideas have consequences. And so what you allow yourself to think will carry you down a different road. And that different road is what divides and diffuses the gospel truth instead of unifying it. There's a lot of, especially in the last 100 years in American Christianity, there's been a lot of active rejection, not just of the visible church, mind you, but of creeds, of statements of faith. You know, you've heard the phrase, no creed but Christ, which is, in essence, saying nothing, because it's a rejection of anything, quote, man-made, unquote, lest we be, you know, add baggage to our faith. But the church has always clung to creeds precisely worked out in order to unify the church and to keep her strong and focused. And she has always done it in opposition to those who want to take the church in a different direction. And so even though the battles were waged and unfortunate and not happy things, nonetheless, the results were very profitable to the church at large. And we thank them for that. Eventually, this issue of the Trinity will be nailed down, but it's not for another 150 years or so. It's outside of our realm. This is in the 5th, 6th century. And it's done in probably the best form known as the Athanasian Creed. Now, Athanasius, of course, is long gone by this time. So it's a creed that is credited to Athanasius. Remember, Athanasius was the one who held firm against Arius and was kicked out of his pulpit 6 times, and yet came back. He was the great soldier for orthodoxy. And so this creed was held up in honor of him for all of his struggle. But it basically is in the form of this diagram. You may have seen this diagram in some, one way, shape, or form. You know, you've got the essence of God in the center, and he is deliberately and connected to the three persons of the Godhead. So there is unity, but there is also distinction. The Father is not the Son. Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. And so there's both the unity and diversity in the Godhead. And this becomes very much the case of identifying the Christian faith going forward. This is one reason also why it's very important to realize that it's after this that the challenges of the Christian faith being like other religions really hits a wall. And sometimes even Christians will buy into this, the idea that, you know, well, we all worship God. You know, God's like the top of a mountain, and there's many paths that go up the mountain. There's many roads to heaven. What you call God is just a cultural thing. You know, God is the essence that everybody knows we're headed for. And how you get there, what you call him, how you worship, that really doesn't matter. Not only is that wrong, because there is a distinction in Christianity, we claim that this is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, but this essence of the Trinity is also unique. This triune God does not compare and contrast with monotheistic gods like the God of Islam or the God of the other philosophers, Confucius, Buddha. So this is a God of communion and fulfillment of purpose, purpose which has a beginning and an end, which no one else, as it seems, to understand. And so the very essence of Christianity is very, very different than that of other religions. That's what is also hammered out in these last creeds. The Athanasian Creed spells out very clearly the doctrine of the Trinity in opposition to Unitarianism. One God, we're not with the same, you know, God. Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit, so we're not, we can't be Unitarian. Or a tritheism that says that there are three gods. We make our distinction in separation from them. The doctrine of the incarnation and the divine human person of Christ is true as opposed to, and we're going to get into the heresies of Nestorianism and Eutychianism next week, Lord willing. Doesn't that sound exciting? And the Athanasian Creed is the fullest, most complete expression of the doctrine of God that we even have to date. I mean, so, you know, we thank these guys for the work they did, for the wrestling they did to hammer out these things and to do so in a way that accurately reflects the teaching of Scripture and deals with this mystery that God is. When we cannot completely put into words what God is, when we're wrestling with something that has to maintain a mystery in its very essence to us, that nonetheless, what we confess, in other words, that we cannot embrace God fully, because that would make us God, but we can, what we are given to understand, we can know is truth. That God reveals himself truly, and that there is no mystery or no but there is no error. There is no facade. There's no cosmetics that God puts on in relationship to us. Judaism before the time of Christ would definitely insist that they worship a one God, and the monotheistic in character, and even you know, you can watch television today. You can just, every once in a while, there's a show on which talks about the origin, singular, of the three great religions: Judaism, Christianity, Islam. And they categorize them as monotheistic. Latest special on television with what's his name? I can't remember the actor's name now. Pursuing What Is God? Yeah, Morgan Freeman, right. And he, you know, the essence of the show was, there is one God and three expressions, you know, and various expressions of this one God. And so that has to be, that's man's rationale a politically correct rationale to accept all faiths as mutually equal. And so it's in that context that we say, yes, Judaism understands itself as a monotheistic religion. There's even some who would say that the Jews invented monotheistic religion, because up until then, everybody was polytheistic. None of that, of course, holds the water of God revealing himself to the Jews as one. He gives them the Shema, you know, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But then there are manifestations in the Old Testament which the Jews had to admit they could not explain, such as the let us make man in our image, and the other, the three angels that visit Abraham, and the various other ways in which the deity is revealed in a shadowy form. And they would make various attempts to understand and explain that. But it wasn't until Christianity shed light on the Old Testament and said, this is what those texts mean. Let us make man in our image is talking about the dialogue of the Trinity. John 1 tells us that Jesus is involved in the creation of all things. And so they would, it's the Christian faith that would say the Trinity is hinted, its shadowy revelation points to the Trinity, and that connection is there. Probably the biggest witness of that has to be Isaiah 53, which they completely ignore and reject and put aside. They don't want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. Fourth person, see a fourth person in the fire. Mike, in his class today, is talking about theophanies, the angelic appearances in the Old Testament. What could those be? Mirror angels? Top-notch angels, or are they pre-incarnate manifestations of Jesus? Reformed thought has pretty much gone with the latter, saying that they're pre-incarnate, you know, revelations of Christ himself, because the redemption story is the same from beginning to end. So it makes all the sense in the world that Christ would be involved in all the parts. I think that you start by pointing them to the Scripture. Like I said, the baptism of Jesus, the Great Commission, the prayer of Jesus in John 17, I and the Father are one. And then you back that up with the explanation that mystery is by definition bigger than we are, and that God is not something we can put in a box. Man always wants to put God in a box. That's the real so-called challenge that unbelievers are giving to us. You know, how do you explain this? How do you explain that? Well, if I could explain it, I would have put God in a box, which means he's not God anymore. You know, it's just like the 3-year-old or the 5-year-old defying dad, you know. Say, why do I have to do that? Is it because I said so? Because I'm the father. I don't have to explain myself to that 5-year-old. God's not treating us harshly in that. But the point is that God does not have to answer to us. And it's always the anger of unbelief that demands God answer to us so that we can be superior to God. I would start with Scripture and point to the mystery and the communion that the three have together in Scripture, and emphasize that this is a very important aspect of the Christian faith, to understand that. Well, the problem of teaching analogies is that the child learns heresy from the very beginning. You know, like the ice water vapor thing. Okay, you're teaching me modalism. I get it. I get that. But now God in his mind is one person that changed, like a chameleon changes. And no, that's not what it says. So you can't, that was the point the 4th century theologians did. You can't do that. You can't use man-made analogies because they not only fall short, but they take you down a wrong path. We always have to remind ourselves of that man does not just fall short he gets distracted because he has a poor attention scheme. Man, you know, deliberately defies God in his heart of hearts. And he'll do so with a smile on his face, because I don't hate God, you know, but everything he says defies God's existence, and in our politically correct world, that, you know, that's emphasized. You know, well, all religions are the same, meaning all religions are worthless, meaning I can put God in a box. To defy that and say that no, not all religions are not the same. There is the similarity you find in even monotheistic religion that man has invented, but then you have the one true faith, which is God revealed. And I think perhaps, you know, to let me just end it with this. If you get into a conversation like that, there really is only one faith which stresses morality. There's only the one faith that will stress a righteousness of body and a preciousness of soul. There's no other, no man-made faith will do those things. You know, there will either be a liberty of the body, do whatever you want, whatever turns you on, or there will be an absolute suppression of the body, either you or your wife. There's a disregard, or there will be, you know, there's a morality and a righteousness that is given from the God of the Bible that no deity ever holds to. Deity, you know, idol worship by definition is immoral, destructive, and corrupt. And that is the one thing that all man-made religions have in common. Christians today, in their sincerity of desiring even to worship the one true God, think they are giving him the highest praise they can by using unbiblical language, creative, what the, you know, for them it's creative language. And they want to attribute to him, you know, oh, you are so infinite, you are so eternal, you're so out there. And then they fill in the words with their own language so that the language actually begins to work against them. And they are actually now acknowledging God as agnostic, like you cannot be known. You know which one I'm talking about? Our great God, it's in our worship handbook. Eternal God, unchanging, mysterious, and unknown. No, I'm sorry, that's agnostic. And there are others. There's others that do the same thing. They think they are, and again, creativity has its own Achilles heel, and that is true for songwriters too. They think, you know, they're giving everything they have to the true God, and they throw these agnostic words up there so that it sounds like, oh, you're so wonderful, I can't even grasp who you are, and what a wonderful thing that is. But they're actually taking revelation away from you. And don't let them do that. No, he's not. He's right here. He has revealed himself thoroughly right here. Everything we need to know for faith and life, right here. And what we have here is a holy and righteous God that is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's a lot. So don't let that happen. Okay, let me pray. Father, we thank you for how you have shown yourself to us. Encourage us to realize, Lord, we only deepen our understanding of you when we meditate on your word and not when we create and offer something back to you. Only when we understand and chew on what you have told to us will we gain more wisdom and more appreciation for who you are. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us and lead us forward and encourage us, Lord, to be like you in all of the ways that a finite creature redeemed by Christ can do. Not that we are trying to please you, but out of gratitude for all you have done for us in Christ and through the Spirit of God. We thank you again for the wrestlings, the battles that these men went through to make sure that the faith was precisely understood. Not because they were getting any payment for this, not because they were going down in history as great men, but because, Lord, they understood what was at stake. Father, we confess the church today doesn't even know what's at stake. Too often Christians don't have a clue as to what's important. And so the idea of fighting over it doesn't make sense to them. Father, help us to realize that this is foundational stuff. And it's important that we truly grasp what you have shown to us in your word. And we thank you we can trust that word. We thank you that we can hold on to it. And we thank you that you bless us in it. In Christ's name, amen.